to Ephesians chapter 3. When any preacher stands before God's people, he stands with a sense of his unworthiness. I'm one sinner speaking to other sinners. But if he has done his work, he comes knowing he has a good word for God's people. And I'm very confident in the text we have today, and of its encouragement and strength to you, if you would pray for me as I attempt to preach it. We're in the middle of the second of Paul's prayers that he recorded in his letter to the congregation of believers at Ephesus. He was praying for that local church because they are a part of the most important work in the history of mankind. The most important work in all the ages of existence. They are part of what he calls here the eternal purpose of God to create what we call a new humanity. He addressed in their behalf in this prayer the one who alone among all beings in existence was most concerned about their well-being. He came before the living and triune God, and his prayer was Trinitarian in its nature. Paul prayed in the name of Christ that the Father would provide for those people in Ephesus, and we have by the Spirit the same assurance for the churches down through the ages, that the Father would provide for them based on his resources. Notice what it says in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And then he lists these things. First, he prayed for the soul strengthening ministry of the Spirit, that the Father would grant that his Spirit would strengthen their spirits. We read, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Let us make no mistake about it. We live desperately in need of this same request being fulfilled in us. We must have this strengthening work of the Spirit. You are too weak, I am too weak to live our life for Christ and for God's glory, unless we are strengthened by the Spirit of God and the inner man. We read on, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In the second request, he prayed that the Father would grant that his Son would so indwell his people that they would have an increasing grasp and awareness, understanding of Christ's infinite love for them. Christ's indwelling began with regeneration, but it continues guarding, protecting, providing, sustaining his church. And so it is right that we pray for this same request. As the Spirit granted them more and more understanding of God's grace, as they meditated on the very things that he wrote to them in these previous chapters, as they increased their understanding of Christ's love, they would be more and more rooted and grounded in the everlasting love of Christ. That love he bears towards those for whom he died and arose and now reigns. That's a review of what we've covered so far. He asked for these things. Paul prayed these things for them because they are essential to God's plan coming to full fruition. Read with me again, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You because You are the holy God who has commanded us to pray. And because You are our Father in heaven, who has provided all that we needed to safely, acceptably, and boldly come into Your presence. We come this day at Your command and at Your welcome, asking for Your attendance to our worship. We have gathered together as You've commanded. We have come because of Your great grace to us in Christ, who has made Your will sweet to us and good. We come this day burdened with our own sinfulness. We come longing for the day when we will see Christ face to face and be made like Him. Removed from the presence of sin entirely. Father, we come today asking that You would use this time, the word preached, the hymns that we sing, our prayers and the reading of the Scripture, to work in us Your holiness, to make us more like Your Son, that today we would have a better understanding of the unsearchable and infinite love of Christ, and that You would give us grace by Your Spirit, that we would spend our lives increasing our understanding of His great love for us and what You have accomplished through Him in us. Left to ourselves, we would sin away all Your mercy and blessing. But Your mercy and blessing in Christ, all Your grace is greater than our sins. And so we come today asking Your blessing, asking Your strength, reminding us of the pardon we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the cleansing of the conscience. Reminding us of the present work going on in us by Your Spirit. Reminding us of heaven before us. Give us hope, we pray, in those things that are of substance, of eternal substance. Cause us to found all our confidence and strength in You and what You have done through Christ and are doing through Your Spirit. Meet with us and bless us now, we pray, for Your glory and Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up verse 19. Halfway through that verse, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The high point of this prayer was this last request that they would in fact be filled with no less than all the fullness of God. Now, in some ways, this is a statement that's beyond us as far as putting it into our own words, but I will attempt some of that today. In a way, it's a summary of all that He has asked up to this point. It's the focal point of all that He had requested, that the Father, by the Spirit and through the Son, would fill them with all that the one God in three persons is as the Holy One. Before he first created man, God planned to have a new humanity. This was his eternal purpose, as we've already read. A new humanity created by the Spirit, united to his Son, Jesus Christ. We must remember that God was not playing catch up with his original creation. Although it went astray, it was not that Adam's sin caught him by surprise. It was not as if Adam's sin required him to come up with a new plan. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abram, Moses, Rahab, Israel the man and Israel the nation, David, Naaman, the prophets, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, Alexander the Great, and Herod, all served God's purpose to bring Christ into this world. All of history was conformed to God's ordained purpose. And Christ came to fulfill the eternal plan by purchasing his people. This was God's ordained plan from the beginning, that he would purchase his people through the unexpected work of redemption. No one saw that clearly. That he would surprisingly sacrifice his life, that those who are the least deserving of his mercy would in fact be brought to life and union with himself and be made part of God's purpose. Christ's work on the cross, shedding his blood and giving his body, paid the full price to rescue these people from just wrath, to justify them before the divine court, and to reconcile them to their holy Creator. The triune God takes these people purchased by his Son and made them his own special people, so that all through the ages who believe in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, are equal citizens in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What was God doing in all this? Christ purchased his new humanity to make them like himself, to conform them to his image, so that they, like him, will give their lives in love for the Father and in love for the Father's people. This was God's plan. This is nothing less than the restoration of the original creation of man made in God's image. It's nothing less than that, but it's more. So thorough was Christ's work. He has made them fit vessels that God indwells them. It's not that they would just dwell in God's created order, but that they would become the habitation of the Holy God himself. The Scriptures teach us, do they not, that in the original creation, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And that's a beautiful picture to us. What Paul prayed for goes beyond that, to a fellowship that is permanent and indwelling in communion with God as he inhabits his very own people purchased by his Son. That is who we are. It was so of the church at Ephesus. It is so of every church down through the ages. In fact, what we read here when we read that this request, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, is Paul, as he prayed for the abiding, never-ceasing presence of God, the Spirit with their spirits, God with his creatures, present permanently, indwelling, inhabiting them. Albert Barnes put it this way: it means that you may have the richest measures of divine consolation and of the divine presence, that you may partake of the entire enjoyment of God in the most ample measure in which He bestows His favors on His people. God at work, indwelling those whom it is impossible to indwell, taking up His habitation as the holy God with those whom He should not be near. We read these words. We're used to them. We've read them many times. We all have Bibles that contain them. But imagine for a moment reading these words for the very first time, hearing these things said. As the letter from Paul was read in that church, and as they copied these things down, as they talked about them with each other, that the God of all creation, of all existence, of all eternity, the holy God, of which the Scriptures say His eyes are too pure to behold evil, this God, through His Son's work, has not just come to save them, He has come to indwell them, inhabit them, and fill them with Himself. Paul, in this request to God, is praying that God would enter into a communion with them like the Godhead enjoys, an intimacy and love, a fellowship. And that they would become aware of that in God's work of grace in them. This would certainly be reflected then in their lives. It's going to show in their obedience and their joy for the love of the triune God. Maybe one of the best ways to think about this passage and think about this concept is to look at some other passages that kind of explain it to us. Look with me over in 2 Peter. I think this is a very similar thing that Peter was writing about here in chapter 1. Grace and peace, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That you'd be filled with all the fullness of God, that you'd partake of the divine nature, that you would know what God has accomplished in your behalf in Christ. John Stott put it this way. I think this is helpful. This is a more lengthy quote, but I wanted to read this whole thing to get it into your thinking. He said this: such a prayer must surely look on to our final state of perfection in heaven, when together we enter the completeness of God's purpose for us and are filled to capacity, filled up to that fullness of God which human beings are capable of receiving without ceasing to be human. We repudiate those who would say that this is some kind of idea of us becoming divine ourselves. That will never be. But God has given His creatures a capacity to receive His fullness. Another way, John Stott goes on to say, another way of expressing the prospect is that we shall become like Christ, which is God's purpose and promise, for Christ is Himself the fullness of God. Yet another way of putting it is to say that we shall attain the fullness of love, of which Paul has just spoken in his prayer. then Jesus' own prayer will be fulfilled, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. It's God in us, making who He is known to us, bearing in us what He has set out to accomplish with us. Another place that I would take you, look with me in Galatians chapter 6, excuse me, 5. Galatians 5. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We might put it another way. The unbelieving are not filled with the fullness of God. They don't know God. They don't understand God. They are not like God. But something very different is going on with the believer, though we do not see it fulfilled completely until we see Christ face to face. He goes on. Let's read. But the fruit of the Spirit. Here is God at present with His people, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Be filled with all the fullness of God, so that He bears His presence in your soul, in your spirit, in your inner man. Now, Paul prayed this for these people. We ought to pray this for ourselves, and I'll say more about that later. The Ephesians would display this filling in living according to God's will. God's will would become their meat and drink, like it did for Christ. In their mutual care for one another, they would love God's people like Christ loves God's people, like God loves His people. In other words, we might say that this prayer is answered as they walked in the things that were unfolded in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You think about the things that are commanded there. You start with chapter 4. And you read those first two verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. All the fullness of God must be at work in God's people if we're going to be like God. If we're going to be long suffering as He is, gentle and bearing with one another in love. Notice what He says over in chapter 4 and verse 20. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Being filled with the fullness of God means there's going to be a change in your thinking, in your assessing of things. You're going to be God-like in those things. that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This becomes very practical. You read those next verses. There's an honesty that settles in. There's a control of anger that settles in. There's a control of speech that settles in. He closes that chapter with this statement, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. This is being filled with the fullness of God. This is being God-like. That we forgive like Christ forgave. How impossible is that? Is that something you've ever struggled with? Maybe I should put it this way. Has anybody ever sinned against you? And yet, to be filled with the fullness of God, to pray that prayer and see that prayer being fulfilled and answered in your life is to be like Christ and like God in Christ. To be forgiving and kind. He goes on in chapter 5, therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what Christ came to accomplish. Nothing less than this. And in a way, we might say, this is the source of the rub in your life. Because you're not God-like. They were not God-like. And they had to be made so. And it started with Paul unfolding the great grace of God in saving them and then praying for them that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. So that they would walk in the Spirit. It's like what he says in Philippians 2. That this mind, which was in Christ, might be in you. Look with there, just a couple pages over. One page in my Bible. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm in Philippians chapter 2. What is this mind that was in Christ? Well, it's something like what he said in the verses right before that. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, what's the point? There is in Christ consolation. There is in Christ comfort of love. There is in Christ fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Therefore, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. It gets very practical very quickly, doesn't it? We tend to think of this concept, a concept described like he describes in Ephesians 3, being filled with the fullness of God, as something ethereal and somewhat mystical and really just kind of beyond all of us all the time. No, he's not speaking of something that's out of our understanding and out of our reach as a believer. He's talking about how we relate to each other. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, so conformed to Christ, so filled with the fullness of God that we're God-like in our thinking. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's this self-denying, self-sacrificing love, like Christ's love for you. Now, it falls apart, doesn't it? If you don't know Christ's love for you. That's why I preceded this request with the other. But this is the idea. Being filled with the fullness of God. I included something in the bulletin that I was a little bit controversial. If you want to look at your bulletin just for a moment. I included a quote from Adam Clark's commentary. Adam Clark was a Wesleyan Methodist who believed in entire sanctification. So if you understand the context of what he's saying, you're going to see that he went astray. But he caught the kernel of the issue, which is why I included this quote. Oh, not quite halfway down the page in your bulletin. By the fullness of God, he said, we are to understand all those gifts and graces which he has promised to bestow on man and which he dispenses to the church. God, from the treasures and riches of his glory, based on the unsearchable riches of Christ, has given things to us as his people. These are ours. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to have the whole soul filled with meekness, gentleness, goodness, love, justice, holiness, mercy, and truth. And as what God fills, neither sin nor Satan can fill. Consequently, it implies that the soul shall be emptied of sin, that sin shall neither have dominion over it nor a being in it. Now, that's his statement going towards entire sanctification here and now. He missed it. But he caught the kernel of the idea. That now we begin on an increasing basis to become more and more like Christ, which will be consummated when we see Christ face to face and will be made like him. That's what Paul's praying for. God would be at work now, as he prayed that prayer in them. We must go on. What is God's intent in filling his people with all his fullness? Now this is important. So I believe there's a point that he's going to take us to real quickly here, where we tend to get kind of off in the 21st century in America. See if I can explain this. What was God's intent in filling his people with all his fullness? Was it not to achieve all that is encompassed in that statement that we already read in verse 10, the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord? Excuse me, verse 11. That's his intent. He wants to achieve that. So Paul goes right to, in the closing of his prayer, what I would call an extravagant doxology. Read it with me. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Since God has made the manifestation of his multivariegated wisdom, that he be glorified, that's the purpose of all creation, especially that he would be glorified by his church, Paul is sure that that purpose is going to be accomplished. Paul is confident to the point of risking his own life on this earth that God throughout all of time and beyond time will be glorified by this new humanity built by and on Christ Jesus. So Paul's closing words are not additional requests or supplications, but declarations, affirmations of that which he knew to be sure. The Ephesian church members had already known the ability or power of the triune God, that power which is properly described as exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. He's not speaking about something foreign to them. He's speaking about that which he had already said and already taught, that God chose them, adopted them, redeemed them, sealed them, raised them from the dead, united them to his Son in heaven, reconciled them, inhabits them, and set them apart for the ultimate purpose of creation and existence. By definition, there is nothing above these things that he has accomplished for us in Christ. There's nothing that we will ask or think above these things. And until revealed, they were unknown. Nobody imagined these things. Nobody conceived of what Christ would do in his church. And they remain known only to those who believe in what God has revealed in his word. He says, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul had asked for the impossible from the one who routinely does the impossible. God will inhabit the very people that Christ purchased and redeemed. So his closing declaration here was an affirmation of his impossible requests being granted, that the Father from the treasures of his glory will dispense the Spirit who will strengthen them with might in the inner man, will cause Christ to dwell in them, will cause them to increase in their understanding of the love of Christ. These are impossible. Unimagined. Don't you dare think them mundane. He was in no way tantalizing their fleshly appetites with something in experience or gifts that were yet to be. That's not what he's talking about. He was putting the only description appropriate to the wonder of God's grace in Christ to them. You see, you know what's exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or think? Look at me in chapter 2. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. No one ever imagined that God would do this work with people like us. It's the same thing if you get down later in the chapter when he talks about our reconciliation. For he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division. I'm at verse 14 between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so that we are one new man, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, Jew and Gentile. This is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then it goes on from there. Because how is it that such people as us are ever going to be made honest and in control of our anger, in control of our mouths, submissive wives, loving leading husbands, able to go to work. Think about this. Able to go to work with a boss that's difficult, in a place that may be hard to go to, and serve Christ there. Now to him who is able to do that which is exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he takes all this and takes everything in our lives as we are filled with his fullness and uses it to glorify himself and his grace in the likes of us. Isn't this tremendous? This is great. This is beyond our grasp. And yet it is given to us and revealed to us and explained to us. Do these have anything to do with those of us who live out our lives in the 21st century? Let me say several things in answer to that question by way of application. You need to pray like this. Now, I know that that sounds very obvious. Let me say it again. You need to pray like this. I need to pray like this. You need to pray this prayer. You need to change the things for which you ask and for whom you ask them. When was the last time you prayed this thing for someone else? These things that we read here. My concern here is that too often we Christians do not pray like Christians, like Paul prayed. We pray like the most important thing going on is our life right here and now. And whether I have health and the things that I want. Pay attention to how you pray. Ask yourself, are you most concerned about the things for which Paul prayed? Are you most occupied in asking the Father for these kind of things? Is it your heart's desire that God so fill us that we understand the great things He has done and that He is glorified in our church by Christ Jesus for as long as we exist? For whatever time He's allotted us here. You have to ask yourself, did Paul ever pray for physical, material, and earthly needs? Probably so. He prayed that Epaphras, when he was ill, would be made well, didn't he? You know what? You have to kind of look long and hard to find those kind of prayers in Paul. These were his main concerns. The things that we have opened up to us here. This is what he wanted to see done with those people at Ephesus. For whom did Paul pray? Mainly for others. That was his occupation. Did he ever pray for himself and for his own needs? Yes, probably. But his main concern was for his fellow believers. He had replaced that old self-love and self-focus with love for Christ's own people. Paul was filled with the fullness of God. And he wants the same thing for them. You need to pray like this. Examine your praying. Secondly, you are too inclined to unfaithfulness to live your life for Christ and for God's glory unless you are filled with the fullness of the triune God. This is not optional. This is not something for the super Christians, the extra spiritual. This is for every believer. You must have this. Go to God and ask Him for it. It's, you know, in a way, Paul's prayer here, this request that we be filled with all the fullness of God, is similar to other requests, similar to one that Christ, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we're praying for. That we'll be like Him. It's similar to that command given by Peter, repeated by Peter in 1 Peter. Be holy, for I am holy. We're praying that we'll be like God. Left to yourself, you would be a practical atheist. You'll profess with your mouth, I'm a theist. I believe in God and I believe in Christ. But left to yourself, you'd live your life out your own way. If we watched you, we'd see a professing believer who comes to church from time to time, lives an outwardly moral life, and is nice to people. Is that Christianity? Christianity is actively seeking the Lord, meditating on His Word, remembering and speaking of His glories and His love and His Son. It's love for His church. This church, which He has chosen to preach His glories to the heavens. That's what Christianity is about. Left to yourself, your Christian experience is weak, unsatisfying, and pathetic. And if it's weak, unsatisfying, and pathetic, there's a reason it's that way. We've all been there, or are there now. We need to pray that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray seriously, persistently, for a reviving in your soul of this fullness of God. That you would get back into the text and meditate on the text and understand the text and submit yourself to it and fill yourself with it. Life is too difficult and too short to do otherwise. Thirdly, are you tempted to believe that your need outstrips God's ability to come to your aid? Now, don't just push that off. I know the right answer to it, and you know the right answer to it. But you may feel this is so. When you look around, you may conclude this is so. When you consider requests that you've made and you haven't received, you may be convinced this is so. That your need outstrips God's ability to come to your aid. Let me say this. What you feel, what you conclude, what you are convinced of are unreliable. And they do not tell the truth. Believe what the apostle wrote about the power of God in saving you. Will he leave you now? If he has saved you and brought you to Christ, will he then desert you? How did you know about the power of God and of the salvation in Christ? You knew it because someone preached the Word of God to you. Will you begin by faith in the text and finish without it? Impossible. You cannot. You must be filled with the fullness of God. You must come again to the text. At least part of the problem is that you do not pray like Paul prayed. And you're not persistent in praying like Paul prayed. You're not serious. You see, he didn't ask for a new chariot, did he? He didn't ask for a better place to live. He was in prison often. He didn't ask for better physical health or even relief from affliction or less difficult people to work with. He didn't ask for those things, did he? His requests are based on ultimate issues, on a view of eternity, on a new value system, on the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. Fill us with all your fullness. And he would not settle for less. Discipline yourself to pray the things in this prayer. Deny yourself and pray for these things in this prayer. It'll take both self-denial and discipline. And pray it for all of us. Pray it for our church. Fourthly, if you're tempted to think that life has little meaning, you are not living by faith in God's Word. This means that it's very possible and likely that you're not a believer. All that God is at work doing in this world excludes you. The most important events of all existence are proceeding towards their consummation right under your nose, and you are not part of it. To miss this is to miss everything. It's to remain separated from your Creator and to remain counted with His enemies. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the reconciler, to bring His enemies safely into His presence. And you are out of God's presence. But if you would be in God's presence, I have a good word for you. If you will come to Christ and you will trust Him to make you right and you will trust His work to make you acceptable, you will be counted among those who are the praise and glory of God. If you're out, you can be in. As far as I'm concerned. And the message is, come to Christ and you will be. If you're a believer and life seems to have no meaning, you're giving into the temptation of ingratitude. That is one of the big sins that Christians sin. Unthankful. If life seems to have no meaning, you are re-entering into the darkness of empiricism. You're living by evidence and not by faith. If life seems to have no meaning, you are in danger of losing the grace that saved your soul from just wrath and brought God's everlasting love in Christ to you. Maybe your prosperity has lulled you to sleep. We do this. We don't think clearly. We have physical health and material prosperity, and we think we're spiritually okay. That's what we'll do. And then we wonder why life seems to have no meaning and why we're unsatisfied. Pray this prayer seriously, with meditation, with earnestness. Confess your apathy. Confess your ingratitude. Confess your empiricism, your sinful empiricism. And pray, 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 as Paul prayed here, that God would fill you with all His fullness. A final word. To those of you who do not suffer from the misuse of prosperity, who have not neglected your soul's well-being, regardless of where you live and regardless of your economic condition, a final word. Rejoice. It is the Father in heaven who sent His very own Son. It is He who provides for you from the riches of His treasures, from His glory. Rejoice. Be of good cheer. The Father sends His provision to you through the never dying, ever living, ever giving Holy Spirit, who Himself prays for you continually. Do not lose heart. You are loved by one whose love is rich in its unknowable vastness and immensity. He loves you with a covenantal and everlasting love, colored in the dye of His own blood. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. You are filled with the fullness of God Himself, who inhabits His people, communes with them, and invites them to increasingly enjoy that fellowship with Him until we see Christ and it's perfect. May God give us grace to grasp these things.